We're going to read from the scriptures before we sing a hymn together. Looking at Romans chapter 3, reading verses 9 to 21. Romans chapter 3, cutting in at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it is to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Amen. Romans chapter 3. So to give you some idea of context, Paul has spent the last couple of chapters telling his readers, who will have lived in ancient Rome in the first century, that they are all sinners. It's not good to be told that, is it? It's not comfortable to be told that you're a sinner, that you're not very good. And yet, if we are to be cured of an illness, we must first be informed that we are ill. And so in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul writes, what then? Are we better than they? Who is the they? The they are the Gentiles, and the they are the Jews. Remember, to first century Jewish people, there were two types of people on the earth. There were Jewish people and there were non-Jewish people. And Paul says of Gentiles, they have the law of God written on their heart. Therefore, when a Gentile commits sin, they go against the law of God. When a Jew commits sin, of course, they not only have the law of God in their heart, they have the law of God in their hands. They have the law of Moses. And they too are guilty. In fact, if anything, the Jewish people ought to have known better. And in verse 9, Paul says, what then, are we better than they? Who is the we? We are people who believe in Jesus Christ. Are we Christians better than Jewish people? Are we better than non-Christians? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. I remember once I did something for a lady. I can't remember what it was. I might have helped her move some things out of the attic. And she said to me when I came down and I'd helped her with this job, oh, she said, you are a good Christian. Okay. I don't think she was particularly making a comment on my theology or my church attendance. You see, in her mind, a good person was a Christian. And if you go away doing lots of good things, helping disabled dolphins or something like that, that makes you a Christian, that makes you a good person. Well, I put it to you today that a Christian is not a good person per se. A Christian is a bad person whom God has forgiven. Having been forgiven, we ought then to become good people. Not in order to be forgiven, but because we are forgiven. And so Paul makes a point in Romans chapter 3 verse 9 that no one is better than anyone else because we've all committed sin. We've all fallen short of God's standard. I think of various Christians in the past who have done some really quite terrible things. I am something of a fan of Oliver Cromwell. You might not be aware of this, but Oliver Cromwell was a Congregationalist. Had he lived in Martin Top in the 1640s, this is the kind of place he might have come to. although it would have been illegal to have this place in the 1640s, so maybe he wouldn't have. But he was a Congregationalist. He was a Christian. And yet he did some pretty nasty things over in Ireland, I ought to say. I'm reading a book at the moment about Colonel Blood. Has anyone heard of Colonel Blood? Okay, yeah. Colonel Blood, I think in 1671, tried to steal the crown jewels of England. He also tried to kidnap the Duke of Ormond. And at one point, he tried to kill the king. A nasty piece of work, you might think. And yet, if you look at his journal, he was probably a born-again Christian. He was regularly attending his Presbyterian church, and he regularly... And I'm not saying that attending church makes you a Christian. What I am saying is that even people who've been born again, even people who are saved, sometimes do bad things. And here are some of them. We are soon finishing our Bible study series on John's Gospel. I've enjoyed it. It's good to look at a book and just go through it, verse by verse. But alas, we are coming to an end. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the life of Martin Luther. Not in a kind of historical or let's worship Luther kind of way. But looking at those verses of the Bible which most inspired him and made him do what he did. And yet Luther did things which were not very palatable. He had some blame, you could argue, for how Germany subsequently treated Jewish people. He called for the Jews to be expelled from Germany. Of course, Adolf Hitler came along a few hundred years later and that was music to his ears. So even good people, even Christians, are not better than the people out there. And that is Paul's point, I think, in verse 9. In verse 10, he begins again with that expression, as it is written. Why does Paul keep saying that? Why does he keep backing up his points with that phrase, as it is written? Well, many people in the first century were thinking, Christianity, this newfangled religion, this new idea, this invention of Paul. Paul says, what I'm preaching to you is nothing new. It's found there in the pages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was pointing to Christ. And from verse 10 onwards, he amalgamates a number of Old Testament references to describe what being a sinner is like. In the first few verses, he looks at the character of the sinner. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. If I were to ask you, name some good people, I don't know who you might come up with. You might come up with a relative or a friend of yours, that they are good people. They've always been there for you. They've helped you out. When I asked this at school, they said, Princess Diana. Okay. She was involved with charity work. Okay, a good lady. Bill Gates. I'm saying a good person. I don't mean creating good computers that don't ever break down. I mean a good person. He's given billions of dollars away. Although I'm reminded of what Jesus said about the widow's mite. If a billionaire gives away $1 billion, it probably costs them next to nothing. But a poor person giving away £10, they might have to do without a meal. So notwithstanding that, Bill Gates, even by the standards of our world, is probably a good person. But of course, who do we compare these people to? Compared to me, I know there are people in this room who are better than I am morally. You are nicer people. But by God's standards, not one of us is good enough. So if I compare myself to a horrible criminal, I come away looking good. And if I compare myself to a very good, kind person who's a pillar of the community and does lots of fundraising for charity, maybe I'm not so good. You see, it's all very relative, isn't it? But if I compare myself to the absolute gold standard, which is God's, I fall into the description of Romans chapter 3 verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible is absolutely clear that every human being, from the time of Adam until 2015 and until he comes again, is guilty of sin. Oh, it's true. Some people's filthy hearts express themselves in murder and theft and rape and terrible things. Well, some of us simply express our sinful natures in terms of lying and backbiting and jealousy and gossip, things against which there are no acts of Parliament, but there are acts of God. And so Paul is saying, we are each guilty of being sinful. It might express itself in different ways, but there are none righteous, no, not one. In verse 11 he says, there is none who understands. Our sinful minds are naturally darkened towards the things of God. When we are saved, when we understand the gospel, it's because God has revealed it to us. We cannot simply work it out for ourselves. Our sinful hearts, our sinful minds are clouded and darkened. He says, there is none who seeks after God. We're naturally ignorant of the things of God. But hallelujah, the grace of God seeks after us. When I became a Christian, the grace of God drew me towards him. And maybe you feel drawn to God now. That's not your achievement. It's God drawing you to him. In verse 12 he says, they have all turned aside. The commentators say here that word turning aside is reminiscent of a soldier deserting. If you have a battle, the enemy army is over there and your army is here, and one by one your soldiers begin to run away. You've lost the battle before the battle's even started, because your army is deserting. And there's a reference to that in verse 12. They've all turned aside. The prophet Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I was preaching quite recently in a rural area, and I said that sheep were fairly stupid animals. They're always turning away and running away and going through gaps in the hedge. And this old sheep farmer came and said to me afterwards, they're not as stupid as preachers think. Maybe. But this much I do know. Sheep will wander off if they can. And so do people. All we like sheep have gone astray. They've all turned aside. He says they've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. He next talks in verse 13, not just about the character of a sinful person, but the conversation of a sinful person. You might remember a few weeks ago, because I thought the book of Romans was quite heavy going, and nobody will keep turning up if I keep going through, we had a break. We looked at James on the tongue. And I thought that'll be a nice break from Romans. In fact, it wasn't, because he talks about it here. Did you know that out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks? If your language is filthy, it's because your heart is filthy. If your language and speech is full of gossip and hatred, it's because your heart is full of gossip and hatred. Paul says in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. Wow. What an indictment. That the mouth of a human being should be like an open tomb. You don't want an open tomb, you want it to be covered. You want the body to be buried, or you want a stone to be rolled in front of it. You don't want the stench and the filth coming out among the living. But Paul says the mouth of a sinner is like an open tomb. The stench of death comes out of it. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. How many of us have been lied to? Been tricked? Suffered from fraud? Had things stolen? That's the human heart. That's the human heart. We deceive each other. We lie and we cheat. The poison of asps is under their lips. You might remember when you were a child, being told by a parent when you came home crying because somebody had said something to you, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you. Well, that's a load of rubbish, isn't it? I put it to you that a word can wound far more than a stone or a stick. And that somebody might have said things to you decades ago. Must not damage that. which continue to hurt. And Paul says that the poison of a snake is similar to that which comes off the human lips when you were outside of Christ, when you're unregenerate, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. If you've ever been down to Bath to look at the Roman Museum there, one of the things on display, there's rather a lot of them on display, are Roman curses. And a curse is some invocation to the gods you write down and you bury it in the ground, or you put it in a pool. And that way the gods whom you have bribed will do something horrible to that person you don't like. We don't generally do that anymore, at least I don't hope we do, but to curse people is declaring a desire for the worst to happen to someone. Bitterness, that feeling of hatred and hostility in our heart that we feel towards other people. If we are feeling bitter, if we are cursing people, that is simply evidence of our wicked nature. And from verse 15, quoting from Isaiah 59, he talks about the conduct of sinful people. We've had the character, we've had the conversation, we look at the conduct. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. According to Amnesty International, the first 4 years of the civil war in Syria took 210,000 lives. Wow. Life is so cheap. Many Christians are pro-life. And the Society for the Protection of Unborn Children estimate 550 abortions take place in Britain, in the UK, every year. Their feet are swift to shed blood. How cheap life has become. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Again, while I was on Google, I found a few more things out. In the past 500 years, we have been responsible for exterminating 322 species of animal. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. In one respect, our society is far more peaceful and civilized than perhaps ancient societies, ancient Rome. We don't generally go to the Colosseum and watch people kill each other. And yet, we go to the cinema and watch it instead. Or we see computer games and graphics killing each other. I'm not saying these things are wrong per se. What I am saying, though, is that Paul is right. The way of peace we have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18 sums up, I believe, the beginning of Romans. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A refusal to submit to the authority of God is behind every rebellious act. Why do people not want to believe in God? Because if you acknowledge there is a God up there, you ought to submit to him. If there's no God, there's no one to whom you need to submit. You are the king of your own life. You do as you please. I'm in charge of me. But if there is a God in heaven, I ought to submit and fear him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 reads, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And there Paul finishes his quotation, his various quotations from the Old Testament, emphasizing once again that humanity is fallen and corrupt. Many of the world religions teach that human beings are essentially good, but we make mistakes and we get it wrong. The Bible is absolutely clear. we are essentially bad, and we might sometimes get it right. Goodness is unusual. Badness and depravity is the norm. In verse 19, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." When he says the law, he could be referring to the Ten Commandments or the law of God generally revealed in the Old Testament, or indeed the law of God in every human heart. If you were to go to court . You're told which law you have broken. And you're asked whether you're guilty or you're not guilty. And if the law says, don't do such and such a thing, and you've done it, you might not want to be punished. But the fact is, if you're guilty, you're guilty. And that's Paul's point, I think, in verse 19. The law of God stops every mouth. There's nothing you can say to a holy God if you've broken his law. That all the world may become guilty before God, declared guilty, I think might be the interpretation of it. In verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul's argument here is that the law of God tells us the standards that God expects of us, but we cannot fulfill them. A whole list of rules that we ought to keep, but we're not capable of keeping them because of our sinful natures, because of our depravity. There are some people at school who are good at every subject. When I was at school, I really didn't like those people. Maybe we have a few of those here today. Of course, there are some people who aren't good at any subject. Generally, though, I think you've either got a kind of mathematical mind and you're good at science and maths and possibly even things like Latin, or you have a more artistic, humanities type of mind. And I was quite good at things like English and history, but when it came to things like maths, I didn't find it easy. Well, if I were to sit an A-level maths exam, would there be any point? In theory, I've just as much chance as passing it as all the other people in the exam room. But in reality, all it will do to serve is to remind me that I can't do it. The law of God is there. But in the end, all it does is remind us that we are not capable of living up to it. We are lawbreakers. We are offenders. We are criminals. Friends, don't ever look down on an ex-offender. Because we are ex-offenders. And sometimes without the X prefixing it. Paul writes in the third of Galatians, "For as many are as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Because I've broken the law, I am a sinner, I'm cursed, I ought to be punished. Have you got the message from Paul yet? So far, we've looked at 64 verses of the book of Romans. And each one has told us we are bad people. Well, there are a load of misery guts at Martin Top. The preacher stands up and tells them they're bad people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And they look like thunder when they come out. Well, remember, before we can be cured, we have to know we're ill. Before we can have the antidote, we need to know the disease. We need to be diagnosed. This whole issue is summed up by Job in chapter 9, verse 2. "But how can a man be righteous before God?" he asks. Well, Paul has the answer. Verse 21 in the New King James Version begins with two words, but now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Three chapters have told us that we are sinful. And then he says, but now. There's a change coming in his argument. He has some new piece of information. There is a but. I praise God for the buts of Scripture. You might be familiar with the Old Testament story of Naaman. Naaman had everything. He was a rich, powerful general. He had slaves. He had an army. He was held in high esteem. But the Bible says, but Naaman was a leper. In the book of Romans, it's the other way around. He spends three chapters telling us why we are sinful people. But here, the but is anticipating good news, not bad news. Verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. When I read the Ten Commandments, I see the law of God. When I read the Old Testament, I see the law of God. When my conscience convicts me of doing bad things wrong, I perceive the law of God. Martin Luther, whom we're going to look at very soon, let me quote from him. He says, I hated that expression, the righteousness of God, which by the use and custom of all my teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active righteousness, as they call it. That is, the righteousness by which God is righteous and by which he punishes sinners and the unrighteous. The righteousness of God for Luther was a terrifying expression. He's used to beat us all the time. God is righteous and you're not. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God, I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no rather I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the Gospel, and through the Gospel threaten us with his justice and wrath? That was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. He goes on to say that in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. If going through the book of Romans, you've been made to feel like a miserable sinner, good. That's what Paul intended. But there is a righteousness of God apart from law. If you go to heaven when you die, and I'm expecting to go there, it's not because I earn a place there, because I'm not righteous. Paul's made that clear. It's because of a righteousness apart from law received through faith. When you become a Christian, your sin is backdated into the account of Christ upon the cross. And his righteousness is declared to be yours. God himself provides the righteousness for those of us to enter heaven. Sadly, that's next week's message. But remember those two words, but now. But means there is a new flow to the argument. Now means it's available. We're not going to sing it, but let me read to you once again some of those words we sung in that amazing hymn. According to William Gladstone, This hymn is the greatest hymn in the English language. Nothing in my hand I bring, no goodness, no good deeds, no righteousness. Simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. None of us are good enough to go to heaven. So God himself provides the righteousness for us in Christ, which we will look at when I preach again. Amen.